it's important to me that you get the message that God wants you to get, not for you to get the message I want you to get, because you don't, understanding what I'm saying or hearing a message from me is of no value to you at all. But you receiving a message from God, now that's something you can use. That's something you can apply to your life, and it will change your life and affect those around you. So that's my prayer this morning, is that you'll get what God wants you to have, not what Clay has brought with him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for Brother Tommy. I thank you for him and his wife and their relationship. I thank you that I don't know how many years they've been married, but they have 4 children, and I know from experience all the distractions that comes with that. So for him to be thoughtful enough and care enough to make this weekend special for her because of her birthday, I thank you for that. I thank you that they have that kind of relationship and that he is sensitive to those kind of needs. We as husbands need to be better about that kind of stuff. So I thank you for that, and I pray that they're having a wonderful time, a safe time, and a very memorable time. And I thank you that the kids are here. They're not, most of them are not kids anymore, but I thank you for their attendance and their faithfulness while mom and dad are absent. And Lord, I thank you for all of these dear folks, so many familiar faces that are here week in and week out. And even without saying anything, just by being here, it creates accountability, at least it does for me. Because I look out here and I see the same faces week in and week out consistently, and I know that they are striving to live a life of godliness, and that encourages me. That causes me to want to do the same thing. And so I thank you for them. Thank you for their faithfulness. And I pray, God, that this morning, even for myself, that you would open up my heart, open up my ears, open my spirit to receive what you have for me. And I pray that you do the same for each and every man, woman, boy, and girl that's here this morning, that they'll not hear me, but they'll hear a word from you, because that's the only thing that's going to impact their lives. The only thing that's going to change our lives is to hear a word from the God of the universe. So please do that and be glorified in it. Glorify your son. Exalt him this morning and lift him up as we celebrate during these holiday times. And I pray, God, that you do it in Jesus' name. Amen. On October 1st, 2015, 59 people were killed, over 500 injured, when a gunman opened fire at a country music festival in Las Vegas. On June 14th, 2017, 3 were killed when a UPS worker killed himself and 3 co-workers at work in San Francisco. On June the 5th, 2017, 5 were killed at an awning manufacturing company when a worker shot 5 co-workers and himself while at work in Orange County, Florida. On June the 6th, 2017, 5 were killed and 6 injured at the baggage claim area at an airport. Man received his baggage, pulled out a pistol, and just started firing. That was in Fort Lauderdale. September 23rd, 2016, 5 were killed at a mall in Burlington, Washington. The man shot employees and he shot those who were there shopping. June 12th, 2016, 49 were killed, 58 injured by a gunman at a nightclub in Orlando, Florida. June the 18th, 2015, 9 were killed, 3 counts of attempted murder at a church in Charleston, South Carolina. On April the 2nd, 2014, 3 killed, 16 injured, at Fort Hood, Texas, at a military facility. December the 14th, 2012, 27 killed in Newton, Connecticut, Sandy Hook Elementary School. July 20th, 2012, there were 12 killed and 58 injured in Aurora, Colorado, at a movie theater. And you're familiar with most of these, but I want you to, this is what I want you to see. A movie theater, a military facility, a school, a nightclub, a mall, an airport, at work, at a music festival, even at church. Mass murders. Some of these could have been under the influence of some type of terror activity or network. Majority of them were not. What I want you to see is that this world that we live in today, there is no safe place. There is no safe place. Not at work, not at a movie theater, not in a military institution, not at church. No safe place. So that brings the question, well, Brother Clay, what do we do? What do we do when there is no safe place? Well, I know some of you have your concealed carry permits, and that's good. I would kind of like to do that. And I know a lot of churches have instituted a program that if someone were to come in, they've got a plan in place. I think we should do that because you never know. But realistically and honestly, physically, what can we do about these situations? I can't tell you. I don't have that answer. I can't tell you anything that'll protect you physically from someone who chooses to do random things like this in these public places. I'll tell you this, I'm almost afraid to go to a Major League Baseball game or a college football game where there's a crowd of people, because that's an easy target. That's an easy target. So I'm almost afraid to do that, except for my trust in the sovereign God of this universe. I won't go. But though I can't tell you anything physically to do when there's no safe place, I can tell you spiritually, according to the scripture, what to do when there's no safe place. So if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 6, I love the Apostle Paul. I think, aside from Christ himself, he's probably the greatest Christian example that we could ever focus on and try to follow our lives by. Now, Paul often addresses churches, and he's addressing churches in Ephesus. And we've been studying 1 Timothy, where he's written a letter to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, on some issues that they're facing. And he doesn't pull any punches, Paul doesn't. He says it. This is what the Bible says. And if you want success, this is the way you do it. If you want to fail, then don't do it this way. And in Ephesus, he's just gotten through talking about walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, talking about the marriage, Christ and the church. He's talking about children and parents. Then he's talking about relationship between bondservants and masters. And then he says in chapter 6, verses 10 and following, which is what we're going to read. Our focus is going to be on 14 through 20, but we're going to look at, I'm going to read for you 10 through 20, and we're going to see some things here. Let me read it first, 10 through 20, chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We're going to look at a couple of things. Deborah, hand me my phone. I just need to be able to keep up with the time. Make sure we get to the restaurant before the Methodists do. Like I said, our focus is going to be on verses 14 through 20, but I want you to see some things in 10 and through 13. Just some phrases that popped out at me before we got into the actual armor of God that Paul is talking about. He says, "Be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor. Be able to stand." And then further down, he says, "Take up the whole armor of God. Be able to stand, and having done all, to stand." What do those phrases indicate? What kind of action do they indicate?
Warfare.
Offensive or defensive? Actually, a little bit of both, though. You're right, offensive. But actually, a little bit of both. So with that thought in mind, we have a responsibility, don't we? I mean, we get this mentality sometimes that because we're Christians and because we belong to God, we can just camp out and let Him do everything. But if you remember, that passage, and I didn't look it up, where it talks about the birds of the air, you know, when the scripture is talking about worrying about these things and that thing, and the birds, you know, they don't worry. God provides for them. But what do, and you've heard me say this before, what do birds do from daylight till dark? Do they sit in the nest and say, "All right, God, bring on the crickets and the worms"? Uh-uh. They're out. They're busy. And God provides for them. So we can't do any different. God's promised to provide for us, but we have a responsibility. So when there's no safe place, we have a responsibility. And I think according to verses 14 and following, we're going to see two things that we need to be doing. Number one, if we're going to take some type of action in this life when there is no safe place, we need to, number one, have a defined defense. A defined defense. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." Stop right there. The first thing we need to do to define our defense is stand. Stand. Doesn't say run. Doesn't say kneel. Doesn't say lay. He says stand. Paul says it in quite a few of his letters. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it in Ephesians. He says it in 1 Timothy. He says it in Philippians. He says stand. To me, that's a defensive position. Now, we're in the middle of football season, and I know all of you have your favorite football teams. But when I read the word stand in a defensive context in the Bible, this is one of the things that pops in my mind. Maybe it's because of the athletic background or sports background. What do we call it, guys or girls? When your team has got their back to the goal line, the other team has the ball first and goal, and you hold them four straight downs. What do we call that, Virgil? Wake him up, Edith. What do we call that, Doyle? Goal line stand. Exactly. Exactly. So when I read this, when Paul tells the church at Ephesus, stand, for some reason I just get a mental picture of that defense, just bowing up right there at the goal line, keeping the enemy, the other team's offense, from getting in their end zone. Standing strong. Anybody, I don't know how much truth there was to it. Me and Trevor loved the movie. You ever seen the movie 300? Where Leonidas is protecting his country from, was it the Greeks? I think it was the Greeks. And he didn't sit back and wait at where they live. He went to where the Greeks were because there was a narrow passage where the Greeks had to come. There's the only route they had to get to his country or his city. And that's where they set up camp right there. Locked arms, locked legs. There wasn't but 300 of them. The Greeks, I forget how many they had, but they held them off. They held them off because they stood. They stood. So if we're going to do anything in when there's no safe place, we got to for sure stand. Be strong and stand. What else does he say? Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Girded. This is what Roman soldiers did. They had a leather belt, and they would gather everything up, and they would tie that leather belt as tight as they could get it, so tight that they could even slide their sword in there and hold it in place. But they were girded. I think of, I don't know why these things pop in my head. Y'all probably think I'm crazy, but when you're watching an old Western movie, and ladies, you know about the girdles and everything. You know what they used to wear back in the day. I mean, I've watched them wrap that thing around them and their mama get up there and stitch that thing up and just pull it and they go, you know. Good night. You talk about uncomfortable. I can't imagine. But that's one of the pictures I get when I read what Paul says. He says, girding your waist with truth. So that's exactly what we need to do. We need to wrap ourselves, surround yourself with truth. A defined defense. We're going to stand and we're going to surround ourselves with truth. Well, in today's society, in today's environment, there's not a whole lot of truth out there. They don't even recognize a lot of truth. You'll be surprised, I hope you're surprised, what I heard a couple weeks ago from Rush Limbaugh. 75% of millennials that graduate with a four-year major in college believe that your sex is not determined at birth. 75% of kids that are graduating from college right now do not believe that sex is determined at birth. Well, that's the stupidest bunch I have ever seen in my life. I mean, Ross is a boy. He'll always be a boy. Garrett's a boy. He will always be a boy. So truth for them is not absolute, but it's just according to how they feel this morning when they get up and tomorrow when they get up. Today they can go in a women's bathroom if they want to, and that's fine. Tomorrow if they feel more manly, they'll go in a men's bathroom and be fine. You can do that. But we need to surround ourselves. If we're gonna define a defense according to this passage of Scripture, we're going to have to stand. We're going to have to surround ourselves with truth. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy when he's talking to Timothy about the church. He says, the church, it belongs to the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of what?
Truth.
Exactly. So the truth matters. We've got to stand firm. We've got to surround ourselves with truth. And look what's next. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have to stand, we have to surround ourselves with truth, and we have to suit up with righteousness. Not ours, but the righteousness of Christ. Let me read you a passage real quick. The righteousness of Christ. Because our righteousness, the Bible says, is like what? filthy rags. You know what that's a reference to? I don't need to explain it. Okay, good. Thank you. Because I was prepared to, but since you already know, I'm not going to go there. Romans chapter 4, if you're taking any notes, verses 23 through 25. Paul again says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. You know what that means? You work all week long. At the end of the week, they give you what? Check. What do you do with it? Spend it. It's the wrong answer. What do you do? You take it to the bank and you deposit it to your account. Now, if you want to deposit it to my account, that's fine. But you deposit it to your account. Well, when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. That means God deposits the righteousness of Christ to your account. I can't touch it. It's yours. God gave it to you. And the only difference between that and that check is you earned that check. You didn't earn the righteousness, but God gave it to you. He imputed it. He deposited it to your account. You can go to your spiritual bank, look up your name, and there's the righteousness of Christ that God put there for you. So in our defined defense, we have to stand. We have to surround ourselves with truth. We have to suit up with righteousness. And look what's next. Verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel." That's the fourth thing we have to do in defining our defense, is shod your feet with the gospel. Now, I've talked to several military guys, and I've watched my share of military movies. And those of you that know, what's the most key thing to troops that are in the field? Take care of your what? Exactly. Keep your socks dry. Because that's the foundation. That's what you're standing on. That's what you're counting on to get you from A to B, is your feet. So you got to take care of them as a good soldier. And that's what we're to do as soldiers of Christ, is shod our feet with the gospel of peace. I want to read another passage of scripture to you. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I taught this the other day to my Sunday school class. He says, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." That right there is the gospel. That is the gospel. And that's what we're to shod our feet with. We're to stand. We're to surround ourselves with truth. We're to suit up with the righteousness of Christ, and we're to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. And next, verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Shield yourself with faith. What are you going to do in a helpless, hopeless situation? No safe place. You're going to shield yourself with faith. You never go to battle without your shield. Never. I was reading in my Bible, some of the material that they used was leather. Of course, they surrounded it with metal, making their shield. And the shield was as big as their body. I guess in those days, it'd be good to be small, Virgil. Your shield wasn't near as big and heavy. And because it was made out of leather, they would dip that shield in water. And then when they went to battle, when they got hit, you know, when you're approaching, the first thing that they send at you is what? The archers. They're going to send them flaming arrows from a long distance. And if you got that shield up and it's made out of leather and it's soaked in water, when that arrow hits it, what's it going to do? It's going to go out. It's going to go out. So you never go to battle without your shield. shield of faith. Faith can be a difficult word to define sometimes, but it's a super easy word to illustrate. I'll show you. Clint, how have you demonstrated faith today? I mean, don't be thinking super spiritual. Just practical application.
No, that's what I'm saying. Do it right now.
Sit in this chair. Oh, okay. Absolutely. He's sitting in that chair. How is that demonstrating faith? He's trusting that chair to keep him off the floor. Trevor, how have you demonstrated faith today? Exactly. Anybody, with the exception of Brother Howard, anybody here can stand up and explain to me how nuclear power is generated and translated and transferred all the way to that light bulb? We don't. Most of us don't. But what do when we walk into a dark room? We flip that switch. And by faith, we're trusting that that light's going to come on and chase away the darkness. That's a demonstration of faith. How many of you drove to church today? Do you understand everything there is to know about a gasoline combustible engine? But how did you demonstrate faith? You put the key in, you turned it. And you expect when you do that, that motor to fire up. Okay? That's a demonstration of faith. We do it every day without even thinking. So when we're going into battle, if we're going to define a defense whenever we realize that we're in a place that's not safe and we have to do something spiritually, we're going to stand, we're going to surround ourselves with truth. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to suit up with the righteousness of Christ. We're going to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. We're going to shield ourselves with faith. And then we're going to take, according to verse 17, we're going to take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. I'm going to read to you again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Paul again. He says, for those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Salvation must be sure. Listen to me. If you don't get anything else, well, how many times have you heard that? Then please pay attention to this, because this is the most important thing. This is one thing that God has really put on my heart this morning. I know that I'm a Christian. There's not another person in this room that I can say for sure the same thing. Because I'm the only one, I can only be sure of me. Pretty sure my wife is, pretty sure my kids are, and pretty sure most of you are. But I'm the only one that I can say for sure, I know that if I fell down here right now, I'm going to heaven. I know that. I'm confident of that. I have no fear of death because of that. The helmet of salvation. If you're not sure of your salvation, then there is no safe place for you. I'm sorry. There is no safe place for you. This standing, this surrounding yourself with truth, this suiting up with the righteousness of Christ, shodding your feet with the gospel of peace, and taking the shield of faith, that doesn't apply to you. You don't have none of that. You're out of luck. It'd be like you putting on a blindfold, getting out there on Interstate 75 going through downtown Atlanta any time of the day and trying to walk across there safely from one side to the other. It's not happening. Salvation is the most important decision you can ever make in your life. Now, there's several kinds of people here today. There's those that know they're saved. There's those that think they're saved. There's those that are absolutely sure they're not saved. And I'll tell you, like I told my class this morning, I'm letting them teach. I'm teaching them how to outline Scripture and how to teach so that when we need them, they'll be ready to go in a classroom. And so they've been teaching. And their lessons are sometimes not as lengthy as mine, so we have time at the end. And so then I get my chance to say my little bit. But when you get saved, your spirit is dead. When something's dead, it is incapable of any kind of movement. It's dead. But when God saves you, it takes the same resurrection power that it took to raise Jesus from the tomb to raise your dead spirit. Your dead spirit is resurrected, and now it's alive. Now, is there a difference between dead and alive? Absolutely. So, I shouldn't even have to ask you, Brother Mike, if you're a Christian. I ought to be able to see it. Because you were dead, now you're alive. If this brother here fell down in the floor dead and then came back alive, you think we'd see a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, what I told them was, if what you got when you think back to your salvation experience, if what you got didn't change the way you live, didn't change the way you look, and I'm not talking about physical appearance, didn't change your language, didn't change the people you hang out with and the things you do and your thought processes, don't be fooled into thinking that it's going to change where you go when you die. Because my Bible says that something dead has been made alive. You're going to see a change. If there's been no change, there's been no change. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. I say that, and I'm not being ugly. That's just, I want you to be honest with yourself. Pride stinks. So don't fool yourself into thinking that experience I had was my salvation, and I'm okay. Don't be fooled by that. Because when you die, if you're lost, you're without hope. There is no hope then. So if we're going to have a defined defense, we have to stand. We have to surround ourselves with truth. We have to suit up with the righteousness of Christ. We have to shod our feet with the gospel of peace. We have to shield ourselves with faith. And salvation must be sure. The helmet of salvation needs to be sure and locked in place. Please be sure of your salvation. If you're not, I beg you, fall on your face before God and beg Him to do something in your life, because you are without hope. Without hope. That was point number one. Defined defense. What to do when there's no safe place. You have to have a defined defense. Number two, and I'll get through here in a minute. We need to have an obvious offense. You've got to have a defined defense, but you also got to have an obvious offense. You've got to have an offensive plan to attack. 17b through 20. I'll just read all of 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Lord, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. An obvious offense. Number one, it's very obvious there. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. That's the sword. That's the sword of the Spirit right there, the Word of God. The Bible says that it is sharper than what? Two-edged sword. It'll cut going in, and it'll cut coming out. Sharper than the two-edged sword. We need to be obvious in our offense. We need to use this sword that God has given us. let me give you our best example. Best example, which is Christ himself. You just hang on with me. I'll give you the... I don't want you looking. I want you listening. You'll find it if you're writing notes in Matthew chapter 4, and you'll find Luke's account of the same thing in Luke chapter 4. Christ is face to face with the enemy. Jesus Christ is face to face with Satan himself. You know the story. I'm not going to read it all to you. Satan tempts him, and he says, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It is written. Where's it written? In the scriptures. Again, he tempts him again. Jesus said, "It is written." Where is it written? In the scriptures. And again, the third time, he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." It's written right here. Jesus used it to defeat the enemy face to face. This is a sword. It is a weapon. It is an offensive weapon. You don't take it in your hand and beat people over the head with it. You read it, you study it, you hide it in your heart, and you quote it. You use it in the face of temptation. You use it in the face of what we've been studying about, false prophets, false teachers. You use it. It's a weapon. It's like going... It's like if you went deer hunting and left your bow or your gun at the house. What you going to kill them with? You ain't even got a decent pocket knife in your pocket. What are you going to... You're not equipped to take the offense to your prey. You're not equipped. Well, if you don't hide God's word in your heart, you don't memorize it, you don't study it, you don't know it, and I don't memorize a lot, and I don't have a lot memorized, but I'm familiar enough with it. I can tell you what it says, and I can find it in just a little while, and I use it. I use it as an offensive weapon whenever I'm tempted. I use it whenever somebody's trying to come against me, and bless their hearts, these Jehovah's Witnesses used to use their wives. Now they're using their kids as shields when they come to your house. And it makes me so mad, I want to punch them right in the nose and make them bleed. Because it's aggravating that they would use women and use children to spread their lies. And the last one that came to my house, I stood there for 45 minutes. He tried to tell me that Adam was perfect. I said, "No, sir, he was not. Adam lived in a perfect world, but he was not perfect because he sinned." I said, "Jesus Christ was the only one perfect." And the whole time I was talking, I was looking dead in the face of that little boy. And I wanted him to hear every word I had to say. They have not been back to my house in about 4 years. The sword of the Spirit. We need to have an obvious offense. We need to use it. Christ used it. If it's good enough for Christ, it's good enough for clay. And I need to use it in defense of what I'm facing. Point number two in obvious offense. Number one was sword of the Spirit. Number two, supplication in the Spirit. Supplication in the Spirit. What is supplication? Say it. What is supplication? When the Bible says supplication in the Spirit, being watchful in all perseverance, is supplication for all the saints. Huh? Supplication. Prayer and supplication, lifting them up. Lifting them up. Y'all might have been misunderstanding me. Sometimes this stuff rears up again and my words just kind of flop out. quit laughing, Trevor. Prayer and supplication. We got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And another great weapon that we don't use, or I don't use enough, is prayer, supplication. We're on the same team. We're a family. We need to be praying for one another. Wednesday nights, oh, man, how many times did we see answer to prayer? We were praying for our families. We were praying for our church. We were praying for our country. For almost 3 years there, every Wednesday night, we were doing that. And we were seeing answers. That's prayer and supplication. Paul says, use that. Pray for one another. Pray for him. Pray for all the saints. Our obvious offense involves the sword of the Spirit and supplication in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit for all the saints. Persevering. Persevering means keep on keeping on. Don't stop. Last point. We live in an environment and in a world where there is no safe place. There's not much I can help you with physically, but spiritually, according to this passage, if we have this defined defense that we've talked about and an obvious offense, I think if you'll take it and use it and apply it, that you'll be in a better place. You'll be in a place of peace, in a place of comfort. Even though you can't control your environment that we live in, you can be at a place of peace and a place of comfort. Point number three, an obvious offense. Speak the truth boldly. Verse 19 says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Jesus used the word of God. We saw it in Matthew 4, and you can see it also in Luke 4. He used the word of God, spoke it boldly face to face to the enemy in his encounter with Satan, and we must follow that example. We have opportunities every day. Every day. I got to give a testimony the other day during our Thanksgiving time. I told you about a couple of the guys that I work with. One of them, it was supposed to happen today, but I just got word just before the worship service that they'd rescheduled it. But the guys that I work with, they're good guys. They're hardworking guys. They know what they're doing. We got an electrician, we got a welder and fabricator, and we've got farm techs, and these guys know what's going on. They come in, they go to their certain areas, work on what they're supposed to work on, and they're good at what they do. But just for the most part, with the exception of one or two, they don't recognize God. Church is not important to them. You can see it in their actions. You can hear it in their language. I mean, just bam, 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 bam. And it's just, they don't even realize that they're using that kind of language. It's just so part of their vocabulary and so part of their lifestyle. But I've had the opportunity on two or three occasions to meet with them individually, either on a job, out in the shop, or if they come in my office. Sometimes they get hot out there working, and Tommy be gone or something, and they'll come in my office, just hang out and cool off, and well, I'll take that opportunity because they're not in no hurry to get back out there in the heat. So I take an opportunity to share with them. And a couple of them, I've seen the Lord doing some things in their life. This one in particular, we call him Bigums. He's 400 and something pounds. He's about this tall, and he's got arms like this, and he's strong. And now he's large, but he's just a big guy. He's got two kids. And I've had a chance to witness to him several times. He and his family were scheduled to be baptized this morning. Because I don't take credit for that, but I thank God for the opportunity he has given me. And God, yes, I thank God has used me to have an influence on him by his testimony. And they were going to be baptized this morning. They've since rescheduled for some reason. And I'm glad because I wanted to be there. Now I can. But speaking boldly. Did I beat him over the head with a King James Bible? No. Did I quote scripture to him left and right until he was blue in the face and just said, I give, I give? No. I just simply shared. This is one of the simplest things I did. I said, Biggums, we homeschooled our kids. I said, not everybody does that. And I said, that's fine. But everybody homeschools. He looked at me kind of funny. I said, your boys, you got two boys, your boys are learning how to be a husband by watching you. Your boys are learning how to be a dad by watching you. So, Biggums, I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to church. You're teaching your boys that church is not important to you. So, therefore, it shouldn't be important to them. I said, what's important to you, Biggums, will be important to them. I said, I got four kids. They're all four in church. All four are active in church. I said, I don't take credit for that. My wife don't take credit for that. We give the glory to God because we've had them there. We've had them there. We've had them there. My mom and dad did the same thing with me, and I thank God for that. So I said, you're teaching them and you're training them. So what's important to you is going to be important to them. He started going to church. The boys are enjoying it. They've got an Awana program where they're going. And there, you know all about the Awana program, how effective it is with kids. It's having a tremendous effect on his family. He's having trouble with his ex-wife. because every time his oldest goes to her house, he never knows where he's at. He never knows what they're doing because she's been involved in drugs. Her boyfriend's been involved in drugs. They don't go to church, never been to church. I said, Biggums, this is going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. I said, but start praying for her. Start praying for her and just see what happens. You know what he told me the other day? She's going to church. Never been to church a day in her life. He said, I don't know if it's real and I don't know if it's going to last, but praise God, she's going to church. So you just got to be willing to speak up. Speak boldly. We live in a world where there is no safe place. We men, we think we're macho and we can protect our families from anything and everything. We can't. We can't. But if you want some peace and you want some comfort in your life individually, you define a defense according to Ephesians chapter 6. You set yourself up with an obvious offense according to Romans or Ephesians chapter 6 and follow the instructions that Paul has given us, and you will have peace. You will be comfortable in who you are regardless of your surroundings, regardless of your environment. And God just may decide to use you if you're found in a compromising situation like that. God may just have an opportunity to use you to minister to those around you, to minister to those around you. Above all, please, above all, the helmet of salvation. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. The oldest sin in the Bible is deception. Deception. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the enemy said to Eve, come on, you ain't going to die. God says, thou shalt surely die if you eat this fruit. You ain't going to die. God just don't want you to be as smart as he is. He knows that if you eat this, you'll be as smart and wise as he is. Then you won't need him. You ain't going to die. Go ahead and eat it. Deception. God said, don't eat it. Thou shalt surely die. The moment they ate it, spiritually they died. In need of salvation. That's the oldest trick in the book, deception. Don't let the enemy deceive you. If you're not absolutely sure that if somebody walked in here right now with an automatic weapon and killed every one of us, that your next breath would be heavenly air, fall on your face before God and beg him to do something in your life, because you're without hope. You're without hope. I'm not trying to scare you. I wish I could. I wish I could scare everybody into heaven, but that ain't the way it works. But if I can make you think about it, then it's all worth it.